Hello, I'm Rick Lancaster. Thank you for tuning in as we study through the Bible together. Grab your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians as we go through a series I've entitled Power in Weakness. Through these messages, it is my hope that we will better understand how God's power operates in the life of a Christian. If you have any questions about anything in this teaching, send me a message. I would love to connect with you. With that said, let's get into the Word and see what the Spirit wants to say to us today. Turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And as we continue our journey through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, when we started 2020, no one could have predicted that our lives would be so radically changed as they have been. No one was predicting that we would be doing church remotely, completely remotely. You know, the COVID-19 crisis is an unwelcome reality in all of our lives, that virtually every single human on this planet has been impacted by it. And the impact ranges from the inconvenient to the unbearable. There, for some, it is life-altering. It is put them into a desperate situation, desperate crisis. And many people, myself included, have transitioned, have made significant changes in their lives. And I have transitioned from, you know, working at the office to working completely from home. And sadly, all of us probably know someone who has been laid off as a result of the coronavirus quarantine orders. The COVID-19 crisis is the reality of the world that we live in right now. A crisis is usually unwelcome, right? I mean, would you agree that, you know, when a crisis comes in, it's not something you're typically all that keen about? Though crises are not always bad. For example, if there was a crisis in your marriage, things are out of order in some way, a crisis might force you to make the changes that you should have always made, should have already made in your marriage, thus changing the circumstance. So a crisis sometimes can actually turn out to be a good thing. You experience the bad so that the good can come. It's hard to imagine, out of the circumstances of the COVID-19 crisis, that good can come out of it. It's so much out of our control. So much of it is out of our control that it's hard to us and for us to imagine good out of it. But the Bible tells us that good can come out of anything. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, I personally, if you're around me for any length of time, I have this annoying thing that I say whenever I come to something in my life that is a reality that I cannot change, and it's very simple. And again, if you've been around me, you may have heard this. It is what it is, and that when I say that is a confession. That I'm in, that this, whatever this thing that I'm referring to is a reality that I cannot change, that I cannot make that reality different than it is. And so then it's a time for me often to examine myself and ask if I need to change as a consequence, as a result of, in view of this situation. Do I need to change? And sometimes when faced with an unwelcome, it is what it is crisis, all you can do is pray. And sometimes that's all God's asking you to do. You can't change it. You can't make it any different. And maybe you, there's almost always something that can change inside of you. But maybe the main thing that God's calling you to do is to pray. You know, sometimes that there is more to it than that. Sometimes we're faced with something that is absolutely unbearable. We just are miserable in whatever crisis that we're in. And it is just bad. And all you want is for it to be taken away. The Apostle Paul is going to tell us about something very painful in his life, something that he begged God to take away from him. What Paul did after Jesus told him no is essential to how we face the unwelcome, it is what it is, things and moments of life. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our text for today. Heavenly Father, we come thanking you for your presence here, thanking you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your love. And Lord, it's your grace that is what just sustains us as we go through this life. And Lord, as I share out of 2 Corinthians, and what Paul asked you to do with the thorn in his flesh and your response to him, it has so much to say to us about how we face some of the difficult things of our lives. And Lord, I know even though I can't see literally every single person that is watching this, Lord, I know that you can and that you know every circumstance of their lives, every it is what it is, unwelcome moment and event and crisis in their life. Excuse me. And Lord, you see that. You see them. You see them clearly. And so I pray, Lord, as we get into this message, that you would open our hearts, open our eyes, open our spiritual ears to hear what you would say to your church. Lord God, we need to know, what do we need in a moment like this? It is what it is, but how would you have us to respond in it? What would you say to us today? We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is continuing his defense of his ministry and his role as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We'll pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 12. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. One of the things that people like Paul's detractors, one of the things they would do is describe to their audience the transcendental spiritual experiences that they were having, that they were getting visions and they were getting revelations and they were getting these things, these spiritual things that were happening. And then just as now, people were fascinated with these supernatural spiritual experiences. You know, people want a spectacular, heaven-splitting open experience, a moment to happen where they're caught up, if you will, in a spiritual moment. And they often want that to base their faith upon. They want something miraculous to happen so that they can believe. I was one of those people before I came to faith. You know, I would even say, you know, if Jesus, you know, showed up and stood in front of me and, you know, whatever, I would mock and all of that. I was not a great person. That was my old life. It's gone. Praise the Lord. But that's what people want. They want a spectacular. They want something miraculous. They want something, you know, emotionally spiritual so that they can, you know, if I have that, I can believe. The problem with that, if you're basing your faith upon those supernatural, miraculous spiritual moments, then that's what you need to sustain your faith. And sadly, there are pastors and churches who prey upon those whose faith is weak, and by promising those supernatural spiritual experiences. And the problem is that once they start doing that, they have to get more and more frankly, bizarre in those spiritual experiences to cause people to stay engaged with them because they're always looking for the new spiritual high. And if that church or pastor can't give it to them, they'll go find someplace where they can get it. The problem with a faith that is built upon those spiritual experiences is that you'll never have enough of them. They'll never be enough. You'll always need more. And that is not how faith is built. Romans 10:17 tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Real faith, the kind of faith that helps you through and is what it is, unwelcome kind of crisis, is a faith that is built upon the word of God and not built upon the supernatural. Now, we believe in the supernatural. We experience the supernatural, but that's not where our faith is founded, is based upon. Our faith is founded upon the word of God, so that the supernatural then becomes something that reinforces our faith or confirms our faith, but we're not dependent upon the supernatural for our faith. So, Paul says here, we don't want to talk about the supernatural. Okay, let's talk about the supernatural. Let's talk about visions and revelations. A vision or a revelation, he talks about those things. We got to understand what they are. A vision is a supernatural image that is placed by God in the mind. And they carry a message that always lines up with Scripture and always points to Jesus. That is so crucial because we can get visions from other places. Our imagination can conjure up a vision. Our enemy can implant a vision. But only a vision from God, the supernatural image that God places in our mind, it must line up with God's word. You must be able to go into Scripture and say, yes, I can see how what that message is lined up, is confirmed in Scripture. And it always points us to Jesus, never to ourselves, never away from God, never to do something that's contrary to what God's word says. And so we visions are real. The Bible is filled with illustrations of visions. People of God receiving visions from God. We also see that there are places in Scripture where it talks about unbelievers receiving visions and coming to faith as a result of that. And so one of the ways you can pray for your unbelieving friends is pray that God would give them a vision of Jesus so that they can come to faith in him. Lots of experience with it. And people still get the visions today. I've had them. I know many people that have received visions, these spiritual images. And we don't want to get too hokey pokey with them. Hokey pokey, what does that mean? We don't want to get too wacky with those kinds of things. But the reality is that God does that. He puts those images because he's trying to communicate a message to you or through you. And so he'll do that. He'll communicate that way. So that's what visions are. Revelations are a little bit different. Revelation involved God revealing something that was previously hidden and undiscoverable by man. The last book in the Bible, we refer to it as Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting because there's visions involved in that, and there's lots of all our symbolism and different things, but ultimately, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's God's last word to mankind. It reveals things about what's coming at the end that we can't find any other place. We can't find those answers anywhere. And so we need to recognize that God did do that. Now, as Christians, we should always be skeptical of anyone who comes with a new revelation from God. Joseph Smith said he had a new revelation, and the world ended up with the cult of the Mormons. And so new revelations are not something that we should be expecting or looking for. I believe that when the last book of the Bible, Revelation, was written at the end of the first century, that was the last thing God was going to reveal to us until his son returns and reveals himself to the world, which is what the book of Revelation tells us all about. Now, getting back to Paul, it's very likely that he received more visions and revelations than anyone else. Maybe since Moses, nobody had interacted and seen and heard from God to the degree that Paul did. He tells us here about one of those experiences. Verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. It's, you know, it's kind of oddness to this particular section. It's not clear why Paul refers to himself in the third person, but it is clear in the rest of the context of this section that he's speaking about his own personal experience. And it says that he was caught up to the third heaven. Caught up is the same Greek word that we find in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. And it says this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive," that'd be you and I, "and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord." This is where we get the doctrine of the rapture of true believers, that there's a day coming in the future, and maybe based on all the things that we're seeing around us, that it may be not too far off, that Jesus is going to come in the clouds, he's going to shout, and that all of the dead in Christ will rise first, and that all of us who are still alive, if we're still alive when that happens, we'll be caught up, snatched forcefully out of this world to go and be with Jesus. So Paul says that there was this moment where he was caught up, and he doesn't know whether it was a spiritual experience or he physically was removed from the earth and taken up to the third heaven. The third heaven, a comment by R. Kent Hughes, he says this, "Biblical cosmology views the heavens as threefold. The first heaven is the atmosphere. The second heaven is the place of the stars. And the third heaven is the abode of God." Notice in verse 4, the third heaven is paradise, is called paradise. And you Bible students should note that paradise is capitalized, indicating that the translators interpreted it as a proper name of a place. This word, paradise, is only found three times in the New Testament. Once here in this text, also in Revelation 2:7, and then in one of the seven things that Jesus said from the cross. In Luke 23, verses 42 and 43, he says this, "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me.'" This is the thief that's beside him on one of the other crosses. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Heaven is a real place, where God dwells, where all true believers are destined. We ought to rejoice in the very thought of heaven and in the reality that Christ died for our sins, made a way for us to go there. It is a promised reality, present tense, for all true believers in Jesus Christ, that you will spend all of eternity in paradise. That word paradise is interesting because it's interpreted to be King's Garden, the best, most beautiful, most luxurious, most fruitful garden in any kingdom was the King's Garden. And so the idea of paradise and the idea of garden, which takes us back and also has interesting correlation to the Garden of Eden, all that stuff is connected and it's just cool stuff. And so the reality is that's where you're going. That's where you're going to spend all of eternity, is in heaven, in paradise with God. And so Paul is caught up. And while he was there, he heard things that he was not permitted to repeat. And I just that always bugs me, because I want to know what he heard. But I understand why. I understand that we probably wouldn't understand, or then we'd make some weird religion out of the things that Paul heard and said, and so God said, don't say anything about it. What is interesting about this is the only record of this account, this experience that Paul had. And there are some that believe this is actually the very first time after 12 years after it happened, it's the very first time he talked about it. That says a lot. Now, we don't know that for certain. We can't be dogmatic about that. But we don't have a lot of information about this event, though, even though it is pretty spectacular. He goes on, verse 5. Of such a one, this one who was caught up, I will not boast. Yet of myself, I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, meaning boast in these spiritual experiences, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. That's absolutely critical for us to understand. What Paul is saying is, yeah, I had all these all these radical spiritual experiences, supernatural experiences, and this is just a little bit of it. There's also the miracles that God worked through Paul. That when he was a tent maker, and he would, they would take his sweat cloths and take them out to sick people, and sick people would be healed by these things. They're radical things. He even raised one young man from the dead. I mean, God was doing radical things through Paul. And he says, but I don't really want to talk about those things, because I don't want you to think about me based on those things. I want you to look at me based on the things that I'm saying that point to Christ. I want you to watch how I'm living my life like Christ. That's what I want you to focus on. I don't want you to think about those things. Again, because that's often what we want as fleshly humans, carnal creatures. We want the spectacular. We want the supernatural. We want to be stimulated in that way. And Paul says, no, I don't, that's not how I want you to relate to me. I want you to look at me differently. I want you to look based on what I say and what I do. And I think for us as Christians, that's really on how we ought to approach our faith. That when we're talking to people, it's not, don't focus on the supernatural. I mean, we all have them. We should, if we're believers in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, there was at least one supernatural event that took place in your life. You got saved. That's spectacular. That's supernatural. That's miraculous. But, if you've been in the faith very long, there's other things too that have happened. And Paul is saying, focus on the words, and the words are the words of Christ. Focus on the deeds that are the doings of Christ. Focus on how I'm living my life as Christ would have me to live it. That's how I should be relating to people, how they should be relating to me, not on these spectacular things. He didn't want people talking about those unusual things. He wanted them to be about who he was. Whenever I think of Paul, I'm blown away by his faith. I mean, his faith was absolutely just mountainous, huge faith. And it's hard for me to imagine anyone who walked closer to Christ than Paul. And yet, he wasn't perfect. And we need to understand that. He was vulnerable to the same human weaknesses that anyone else is. And after having experienced an extraordinary amount of visions and revelations and other supernatural experiences in his life, he was particularly vulnerable to the weakness of pride. But pride in a servant of God can destroy their ability to serve God in the way that God wants them to. And Paul was as vulnerable to that as anyone else. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. God is doing this great work in and through Paul. And God didn't want Paul's human weakness to get in the way. And so God sent something into Paul's life that was unwelcome and absolutely necessary. Verse 7 of our text says this. and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations of these spiritual experiences, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul recognized a reality of what was going on, that he had received all of these supernatural spiritual revelations and visions and miraculous power flowing through him, that God did something, and he did it on purpose. I want you to notice several things about this verse before we move on. First, we don't know what the thorn is. David alluded to one of the common beliefs of what it was, but ultimately we don't actually know what the thorn was. People have been guessing about it for 2,000 years, and I'm not going to add to that. But the word thorn tells us something. First, that it was painful. The idea of one of those big, like acacia thorns sticking into you, it would be painful. And what we recognize here is that it wasn't just a momentary pain. It was chronic pain. So whatever it was that impacted Paul, it was a chronically painful thing. But he also noticed, that's another word in there, the word buffet. That word buffet means to strike with a fist, to beat, to cause harm, to torment. Needless to say, what that kind of summarizes that, Paul's thorn was not just, it was not just uncomfortable. It was not just distracting. It was not just, annoying. It was not just inconvenient. It tormented him constantly. This thorn was in the way of every part of his life. And I'm guessing that as you imagine your own life, you might see something in your life that's similar to that. That, there's something in your life that just owns you. It's always there. It chronically is in the way of everything in your life. Yeah, but I also want you to notice something too, is that thorn was given to Paul. It wasn't just a natural thing. It was given to Paul deliberately. Well, we might presume that it came from Satan. It's described here as a messenger of Satan. Turn in your Bible to Job chapter 1. Turn to Job chapter 1 as we look at what the reality of where this thing came from. Paul, by any standard, was a righteous man. Any Christian standard, was a righteous man. He was serving God with his whole life. He was suffering for the gospel more than anyone of his generation. God was using him to radically influence the culture that he was living in. Thousands of years before Paul, another righteous man went through something pretty hard. In Job chapter 1, starting in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. This was a guy that, God's words about him, God's description of him, this was a good guy. He was right, righteous. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all people in the East. And so not only was he righteous, but he was also a rich man who was righteous, which is uniquely rare. Skip down to verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all he has on every side?" You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand, Satan talking to God, and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay your hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So we have this account of Job, being tested by Satan, that God allowed Satan to test Job's faith. Now, the book of Job teaches us that Satan cannot touch a child of God apart from God's direct permission, that Satan is not free to touch God's people without God's permission. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's thorn in the flesh was not a test of his faith. His faith was sure. His faith was obvious to everyone around him. This thorn in the flesh was sent to keep his faith pure. God knew that he had given Paul so many visions and revelations, done so many miraculous things through Paul, that the natural human part of Paul would struggle with pride. That it would be natural, and it would be something that we would expect maybe to happen. And so God used a messenger of Satan to buffet Paul, to guard Paul's heart against the sin of pride, to protect the ministry that God called Paul to do. God sent this tormenting thorn into his life. Now, Paul's thorn was not pleasant. It was beyond not pleasant. It was hindering his ability to do the ministry the way he wanted to do it, the way he desired to do it, and he wanted that thing gone out of his life. And all of us would say, well, yeah, of course, I would want it gone too. Verse 8. And so he says something, he does something. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. This faithful servant of God is being tormented by a messenger of Satan. And he did what any of us would do. He begged Jesus to take it away. He wanted it gone from his life. Three times it says that he did, that he begged God to take it away, which reminded me of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 26:39, it says this, he went a little further, he being Christ, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus was tormented by the knowledge that he would soon bear the sins of the whole world. And he asked God, three times it says, he asked God to allow this cup to pass from him, to not have to experience that. He was in torment over the very thought of it. But Jesus also knew that even though it tormented him, even though it caused him a kind of suffering that none of us can imagine, a suffering, a torment that caused him to sweat great drops of blood, it was the only way, that taking our sins to the cross was the only way that we could be saved. Jesus knew that his thorn in the flesh, the thorn in the flesh that he gave to Paul, was the only way that Paul could remain useful to God. That God sent it so that Paul would remain useful. And so Jesus told Paul, no. Paul says, take it away. I don't want it. Get it out of my life. Take it away. I want this pain. I want this suffering. I want this torment to end. Take it away. And Jesus said, no. He said it very graciously, though. Verse 9, he said this, And he, Christ, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Jesus wasn't punishing Paul. He was protecting Paul from himself. He wasn't angry with Paul. He was giving this. He loved Paul. He loved Paul all the way to the cross. Jesus did this. Jesus is telling Paul that he doesn't need what he asked for. You know, that often we pray that way. You know, I don't know if you know this or not. We often pray for things that God says, you know, you don't really actually need that. We want it. We desire it. But we don't actually need it. He says to him, my grace is sufficient. What you have from me, Jesus is saying to Paul, what you have from me is enough. Even though you want something different, even though you want something more, Jesus is saying, my grace, what I have already given you is enough. Grace is defined as kindness, gifts, goodwill, favor. As we're talking in our conversation about grace as it relates to God, it is the unmerited favor of God, that God gives us this grace, and we don't deserve it. We don't deserve anything from God. We actually deserve judgment, but God instead gives us grace. And Paul said, you know what? This thorn is in the way. It makes me weak. You know, it's affecting my ability to do ministry, to be strong for the ministry. It made life harder for Paul. Somebody's got to know that's the reality of their own life. They're looking at their own life. They say, you know what? This makes my life hard, and I want it gone. I want it out of my life. But Paul came to realize that this God-ordained weakness was how God's power rested upon him, that God ordained it, God brought it, God allowed it into his life so that the, not Paul's power, but God's power would rest upon him. Paul acknowledged that God's power was infinitely greater than his own. And this is really important for us. Before we can accept and believe that the statement that my grace is sufficient for you, we've got to believe that God's power is greater than our own. Truly believe that. Not just say it intellectually, but in our deepest heart, believe, no, I need God's power. I need God's power to rest upon me because what is going on around me is so much bigger than I am. I need God's power. Only his power can change this. And so Paul acknowledges God's power infinitely greater than his own. And so he willingly accepted this miserable thorn in the flesh that tormented him so that God's power would rest upon him. He knew it was the only way for it to work, the only way for him to be able to accomplish the great work that God had called him to was to allow this thorn in the flesh, to accept this thorn in the flesh, so that the power of God would rest upon him, so that the power of God could accomplish the great work that God had for him. Because without the thorn in the flesh, without that, it would not have been the same. Paul would not have done the great work that God called him to. He would not have been able to. We believe that based on the way the scriptures are written, that Paul needed this thorn so that he could do the great work. And we often look at the thorn and we view it as a negative thing. We view it as a punishment or as whatever, as a test, whatever. Paul's saying, no, that's not what it's for. The thorn was so that I can do great things for God. And so he said, okay, it's a miserable thing. I hate the thorn. It's miserable. I still want it gone, but I accept it. Because it is the only way to do something great for God. It's the only way that it could happen. Paul didn't like the thorn. He didn't enjoy it. He didn't want it, but he rejoiced in what it accomplished through him for Christ. Hey, hard things are going on around us. Hard things are probably, if they're not in your life, they might be right around the corner from your life. And today it's the coronavirus and all of its fallout. Tomorrow it could be something different. It could be a consequence of the coronavirus. A crisis can make us feel weak, can make us feel out of control, can make us feel helpless, and maybe even hopeless. I'd like to share three things before we, as we prepare to close. When you find yourself in a crisis, first thing we need to do is we need to identify the source of the crisis. You know, crises come from many different sources. One of the sources is sin. If you're engaged in sin in some way, then there are going to be natural consequences, and many of those, and that might bring you to a place of crisis. Your marriage, your a crisis may come because you're treating your spouse in a selfish, ungodly way. You know, and so when you identify that source, then you need, that tells you what the response ought to be. If you're in a crisis because of your sin, then the right response is repentance. You need to repent of your sin and do what is right. You know, in the case of marriage, love your spouse the way God created you to do it and the way that they need you to do it, the way he says to do it. Another crisis may be because of temptation. You're faced with a temptation and you're struggling to overcome it. Well, the Bible tells us that when you're faced with a crisis of temptation, to resist the devil and to cling to God. You must submit yourself to God and resist the devil. Do both of those things. God may be allowing a crisis in your life to test your faith or to purify your faith. In those times, we need to trust him. We need to cling to him. We need to go to his word to know him better and to draw nearer. And there are things like the coronavirus, you know, disease or illness, or they're a result of the fall. You know, some are trying to make it a judgment of God, and you know, maybe it is. I don't see that clearly. The fact that there is sickness and disease and illness in the world is a judgment from God because of sin. This is a consequence of sin being in the world as a direct judgment. Yeah, I think that waits until later. Do your best to identify the source. Once you know the source, it should reveal the response. And if it doesn't, then I would say, you know, get into the Word, because the Word will reveal the source or the response. And if you can't see it that way, then seek counsel. Stay connected to the body. There are people around you that God will inspire with an answer to those kinds of things. Second thing, when you are in the face of a crisis, first, identify the source. Second thing, ask God to take it away. Nowhere in the Bible does it say to us that we have to grin and bear it when we're facing difficulty and hardship and all of that. You know, talk to your Father in heaven about it. James 4:3 tells us, you do not have because you do not ask. If you're in the middle of a crisis, you're in the middle of a difficult situation, you need relief, you need deliverance, you need answers, whatever it might be, ask the only person in the universe that can do everything. Ask him who has no limitations, no restrictions, and everything he does is pure and perfect. Talk to him about it. He's the one that can solve it. You know, don't depend upon yourself. Don't try to solve it yourself. Go to him. Let him direct you. Ask God to take it away. When it comes to your life, ask him. And you know what? You know how long you should ask him? You should ask him until something happens, until it changes, or until he answers you. In the case of Paul, asked three times and Jesus answered him directly and said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. You don't need anything else. What I've given you is enough. And we get the sense from this text that Paul stopped asking about it. Doesn't mean he liked it. Doesn't mean he was, oh, look me, I have this thorn in my flesh, whatever ugly thing it might have been. It was the fact that he says, yeah, okay, I am resolved to accept what God has allowed in my life, what he sent so that the power of God might rest on me, that I might do great works for God. Because I don't know about you, I want to do great works. I want to do great things for God. And if it means I need a thorn of some sort so that I can accomplish it, I pray that I have the faith to be able to receive and accept that thorn. Doesn't mean I'm not gonna ask to have it removed, but you know, the reality is that God might need to do that. God knows what you need. He knows what you want. And his plan is to do good in your life. Ask him and keep asking until he answers you. Third and finally, accept God's grace. Jesus told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. It is enough." You don't need what you're asking for, Paul. If Paul needed this thorn taken away so that he could do great things for God, God would have taken it away. Especially with a holy and righteous man like Paul asking that and asking it with the right motivation, the right heart. There was absolutely no reason why God wouldn't take it away. But Jesus says, no, you need this. You need this in your life. And so the grace I've given you already in other areas, that's enough. I'm not going to answer this prayer. I'm not going to take it away. I promised you all these other things. I've given you everything that you need for life and godliness and do these great works for God. What you're asking for, you don't need. Paul told Jesus what his pains, what his needs, what his wants were. Jesus said no. Paul accepted that what Jesus said, what Jesus had already given him, was enough. And I believe that's one of the reasons why Paul continued to be fruitful and productive for God, is because when he went to God and said, "Hey, this is miserable, this is horrible, this is uncomfortable, this is tormenting me, I want it gone out of my life." And Jesus said no, and Paul said, okay, I don't like it. I don't like it anymore before, but I accept it as what I need so the power of God can rest on me, so that great works can continue to take place. He accepted that weakness. He accepted the weakness that was caused by the thorn, by that personal crisis, by that uncomfortable, unwelcome reality in his life. It is what it is, reality in his life. And it made room for the power of God to rest upon him. Your crisis is not the end of you. Listen. Your crisis, the one you are in right now, is not the end of you. Your crisis is the beginning of God. Let me say that again. Your crisis is not the end of you. It is the beginning of God and his power. Your crisis is the fertile ground that God will use to grow great faith in you, to make room for the power of God to rest upon you, so that great works can be done by you in the name of, in behalf of Jesus Christ. Your foundation, your crisis, the one you're in right now, is the foundation upon which God will build something great. God's grace, the grace he has already given you, is sufficient. It is enough. Ask for more. The Bible tells us we can ask for more grace. Jesus said that to the disciples. Ask for more grace, but accept your weakness. Accept where you are as the resting place that God's power, and which is the place from which great things will happen. You want to do something great in your marriage? There's a crisis in your marriage. There's a thorn in your marriage, whatever it might be. Ask God to take it away. Maybe there's a change that needs to take place in you or your spouse. Ask God to take that away. Ask God to do a radical work there. Ask him to do something miraculous. Ask. You can ask God for anything, but recognize it's from this place of weakness that the power of God can rest, and from that weakness, from that place, great things can happen. You want to do something great in your marriage? You want to do something great in your family? You want to do something great in your community? You want to do something great in your church? Don't try to be great. Recognize that where you are is where you are, and operate from this place of weakness and allow the power of God to rest upon it, that you might do great things. Then you will be able to say with Paul, when I am weak, then I am strong. Receive, recognize, accept. Okay, this weakness is not a negative. It's not a bad thing. It is the place from which God's power can be unleashed into the world around me. Recognize that whatever it might be, whatever crisis you're in, might be what God is trying to do in you. He's trying to do something radical in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come humbly before you and ask for your Holy Spirit to come right now. And wherever crisis that we might be facing in our lives, and there may be some out there that aren't in a crisis, even though the world seems to be in crisis right now, there may be some people that are just doing well. They're doing great. And Lord, I praise you for them. I pray, Lord, that you would use them to be an encouragement to those who are struggling, Lord, because you do that with us, especially with your people. You know, some of your people will be struggling and others won't. And Lord, you want to put the two together. You want to put the ones that aren't struggling together with the ones that are, so that we might be able to help each other. And so I thank you, Lord, for those who are not going through a crisis right now. And Lord, for those who are, whatever it might be, whether it be something associated with the coronavirus or there were crises going on far before coronavirus started, and some of those are continuing even today. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would give your people, Lord, the faith to believe that, Lord God, you're working in the midst of that crisis. And that if we'll humble our hearts before you and come to you and seek to know, Lord, what is the source of that crisis? What's causing it? And if it be our own sin, that we would repent, that we would turn away from our sin, and that we would draw near to you, that we might be able to know your presence and receive the forgiveness that we need, so that we might be healed of whatever it is that brought this crisis into our lives, and that we can see your power work in that thing. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue, Lord, to reveal to us those things that we need. And that, Lord, once we know where it came from, Lord, that we would be faithful to ask you to do something about it, that we would pray, that we would seek your face, that we'd seek to know you better through your word, through your people. Lord, we just keep asking until something happens, until you tell us something, Lord God. And that, Lord God, that we would accept your grace, that we would rest in the sufficiency of your grace, that the grace that we have received is enough. Lord, that we can always ask for more, but we need to also rest in the sufficiency of what we've already received. And so I thank you, Lord, for that. And I thank you, Lord God, that you don't look for strong people to show yourself strong. That, Lord, you're looking for faithful people that will not despise their weakness, but allow their weakness to be the launching pad of your power. And so I thank you, Lord, for your people. Lord God, I thank you for your work, and I thank you for what you're going to do. And Lord, if there's anyone watching this right now that does not know you, Lord, that a crisis is just a crisis, and they may feel hopeless and out of control and helpless, and it's because they are. Yeah, that they can't control, they can't do it. They need something. And Lord, your Bible tells us very clearly is they need you, Jesus. And so I pray if there's someone listening to this, watching this message, that has not received you as their Lord and Savior, that they would open their heart to you right now. That they will allow you to forgive them of their sins and to cleanse them of that, and to come in and help them to live a life that is good. That you have a desire to do great things in and through all of us, them included. And if they will just let you in to be Lord and Savior. I thank you, Lord God, for your grace, your mercy, your love. And Lord, we as a people, your people, confess your grace is sufficient. Thank you, Lord. We lift up this day to you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you for listening to this teaching from 2 Corinthians. It's one of my core beliefs of the Bible, or Word of God, has the power to transform lives. It's my hope that these messages in 2 Corinthians will help you to glorify God, bless others, and grow faith. If there is anything I can do to help you with that, don't hesitate to ask. In the show notes, you'll find links to my sermon notes and to my study notes to help you in your study of God's Word. Sometimes we need help to grow in our faith. If there is anything I can do, don't hesitate to connect with me. I love talking to people about God and His Word. So send me your questions, and I'll do my best to answer them. This message was shared at Calvary Chapel, French Valley, in Murrieta, California. If you'd like to find out more about the church, go to calvaryfv.com. The link is in the show notes. Until next time, stay in the Word and have a radical week with Jesus.